join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Fourth in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. And if you can, stand when you get that, please, and we'll read it together. Anthony, you can sit down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And as Lisa prayed, Father, we do want it to go in our hearts. We do want it to find good soil. We do want it to make a difference in our lives. So I pray your Holy Spirit would anoint your word and do that which only you can do, Lord. And that is change us. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Lawsuits. I'm going to sue you. Those words can even cause the most stout-hearted to cringe a little, even if the lawsuit is completely ridiculous. Let me share a couple that I ran across this week while preparing for this. The Sacramento Bee reports that Lee Williams, 23, is seeking $25,000 in damages from a tattoo parlor for misspelling the word villain on his right forearm. Now you might be thinking, that doesn't sound so unreasonable. The problem is the incorrect spelling came from Williams himself, who was unsure as to the spelling of the word upon entering the parlor. And after much debate with the tattooist, he chose the incorrect spelling. In fact, Williams did not even notice this error until years later when one of his friends made fun of him. But perhaps the most famous of all is the one about the woman who spilled scalding coffee on herself accidentally and then successfully sued McDonald's. It was February 1992 when Stella Liebach ordered a cup of coffee to go from McDonald's. Liebach was sitting in the passenger seat of her nephew's car, which was pulled over so she could put sugar in her coffee. But while removing the cup's lid, Liebach spilled her hot coffee, burning her legs. It was determined that Liebach suffered 6% burns of her entire body. And originally, she sought $20,000 in damages. Even though there's a warning on the side of the cup that says something to the effect of, warning, contents may be hot. Now, is it just me, or is that pretty clear? Warning, your hot coffee may be actually, oh, I don't know, hot. That should be a no-brainer, like putting a sign on the bottom of the swimming pool saying, warning, water everywhere. Anyways, McDonald's refused to settle out of court, but after a long and drawn-out trial, they both agreed to settle for a little less than $600,000. Now, this is the problem with some parts of our legal system. There is, as one writer explained, a symbiotic relationship between unscrupulous lawyers and greedy people. But even though the system sometimes may fail us, law and order and an honest court are a blessing from God. This morning we're going to see how a Christian should view the legal system. And I will tell you up front that a lot of really respected scholars and godly Christians disagree on this section of the Bible. So I will try to fairly lay out the differing viewpoints and then allow you to make up your own mind. Verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter or a dispute against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Allow me to lay down a little historical background before we actually delve into the practical portion of our study. The Greeks in general, and the Athenians in particular, were known for their involvement in the courts. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, pastor and author John MacArthur points out that the legal situation in Corinth is probably much as it was in Athens, where litigation was a part of everyday life. He writes, "It had become a form of challenge and even entertainment. One ancient writer claimed that in a manner of speaking, every Athenian and Corinthian was a lawyer. When a problem arose between two parties that they could not settle between themselves, the first recourse was private arbitration. Each party was assigned a disinterested private party as an arbitrator, and the two arbitrators, along with a neutral third person, would attempt to solve the problem. If they failed, the case was turned over to a court known as the 40, which assigned a public arbitrator to each party. And interestingly, every citizen had to serve as a public arbitrator after the 60th year of their life. Now, if the public arbitration failed, the case went to a jury court composed from several hundred, get this, to several thousand jurors. And every citizen over 30 years of age was subject to serving as one of those jurors. Now, either as a party to a lawsuit or an arbitrator or a juror, most citizens were regularly involved in legal proceedings of one sort or another. So much like today, the culture was sue happy, and it is that philosophy that the Apostle Paul has to wade through. Now, to give us context, it is important to note that the word matter or dispute in verse 1, when read at verse 2, speaking of it being the smallest matters, and then in verse 7, speaking of it being defrauding and cheating one another, leads one to think that the issue that Paul is addressing here is a quarrel over civil matters and not criminal conduct. The reason I bring that out is where good people will disagree. It's Paul saying we are never to go to a court with another believer, even if there has been actual criminal damage, or is he just speaking of the smaller civil type of matters? And we will eventually see both sides of this as we work our way through this morning. But Paul does have some things to say that no scholar disagrees about. This is verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Wait a minute. You told us last week that Paul said in chapter 5, verse 12, that we were just supposed to judge those inside of the church and let God judge those outside of the church. And at first glance, it does seem to be almost a contradiction from the previous chapter where Paul does say it is not our job to judge the world. But that verse we read last week is speaking about the current day, and this one we're reading this morning is speaking about the future event that we speak of as the millennial reign of Christ. When Jesus Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom, believers throughout all of history will reign with him. And it would seem that part of our responsibility as rulers with Christ will be to judge the world. Now, of course, the apostles will have special authority ruling from 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But every believer will participate in some way. According to Revelations 20 and some other passages, as we reign and rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom, part of our job will be to govern and to judge those who get saved during the tribulation. You see, although we will be in a glorified state, tribulation believers will still have fleshly inclinations, they will still be sinning. Therefore, we will be involved in the process of enforcing righteousness. Now, I don't know what all of that entails, but I hope I get to wear a sword. I've always wanted to have a sword. Paul says, with that in mind, are you not able to judge even the smallest, or some translations say, trivial matters? Paul's argument is from the greater to the lesser, and it's like saying, you've been picked to judge as a juror in a federal court case involving a serious crime, but you are unable or unwilling to judge an elementary school science fair. So the first school of thought concerning this section is Paul speaking to the matters of minor disagreements and not major or criminal types of crime. Let me also say that in this school of thought in 1 Corinthians 6 doesn't apply to criminal cases from their viewpoint. They would say if you are a victim of crime, you certainly ought not to discourage the prosecution of that case simply because you are a Christian. So if someone breaks into your garage and steals your tools, they have not only violated your rights, they have also violated the law of the state. And though you may be willing to forgive them for taking your tools, you don't have the right to forgive them for breaking the law. Only the state can do that. But what if the person claims to be a Christian? Or even more disturbing, what if the person actually is a Christian? What? A godly man would never break into someone else's garage. Well, they shouldn't, I agree. But a godly man also wouldn't have an affair with Bathsheba and have her husband killed. And a godly man also wouldn't deny his Lord three times in one night. I could pick about every Bible character we know of and do this all morning. But we will address the legality of how to do that in a little bit. Let's first look at chapter or verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We will one day judge angels. How does that work? Well, this is the part you have to take notes on, so get ready. I have absolutely no idea. But I am in good company because no one else really does either. But if I do get to judge, like my guardian angel, I do have a few questions about things like bones that I have broken in the past. Plus, it was that morning I announced to the entire church over the sound system that this church is driving me crazy. Where was my guardian angel that morning? All he had to do was cut off my microphone. I'm not asking him to, you know, fight demons or nothing. If you're new here, just ask anybody what that's about. They will take great delight in telling you. Now, that's just from my standpoint, but think about it from the angel standpoint. I can just imagine two angels watching me on Monday morning trying to find my keys, looking at each other and saying, "You got to be kidding me. This guy is going to be judging us one day." They'd probably be reading this verse and saying, you know, that can't be right. What does it say in the Greek? So here Paul adds without explanation that we will one day judge angels. Seriously, if you are taking notes, this is also discussed in such passages as 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, and Revelations 20:10, if you want to look more in depth at that. But the details there are really not included yet either, so therefore discussion of the details would only be a matter of conjecture. Paul's purpose here, I think, is simply to pick something lofty and beyond this world. The church would be one day judging those types of things, so why could they not handle smaller and less exalted type of affairs? Now, where it does say judge, the word can also mean rule or govern. Now, one cannot be dogmatic, but I am inclined to think that we will help judge the fallen angels and also exercise some type of rule or government over the holy angels. But, see, these Corinthians have become short-sighted by being overly occupied with their own strife and trouble. They had developed kind of a form of spiritual myopia. They had become short-sighted, forgetting the privilege and position God has placed them and us in. Paul asks them now to lift their eyes and look beyond the present and to think of the day that they will be associated with Jesus in the judgment of the world and of angels. For be sure of this, my friends, one day the tables are going to be turned. We willingly in here now bow our knees before Christ, but one day everyone who has ever lived will do that. This is Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That teaches us that this world, which despises the Christian faith, is going to be judged one day in this life as though they condemned as foolish. So with that in mind, look at verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Well, I wouldn't recommend Eugene Peterson's paraphrase called The Message as your main study Bible, I do like how it paraphrases verses 4 and 5. It says, as these disagreements and wrongs surface, why would you ever entrust them to the judgment of people you don't trust in any other way? I say this as bluntly as I can to wake you up to the stupidity of what you're doing. Is it possible that there isn't one level-headed person among you who can make fair decisions when disagreements and disputes come up? I don't believe it. The thing is that for centuries, Jews had settled all their disputes either privately or in a synagogue court. They refused to take their problems before a pagan court, believing that to do so would imply that God, through his own people, and using his own scriptural principles, was not competent to solve every problem. It was considered even a form of blasphemy to go to court before the Gentiles. Now, both Greek and Roman rulers had allowed the Jews to continue this practice. Under Roman law, Jews could try practically every offense and give almost any sentence except that of death. And as we know from Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin was free to imprison and beat Jesus as they pleased, but they required the permission of Rome, represented by Pilate, in order to actually put him to death. What I think this means is that the poorest equipped believer who seeks the counsel of God's Word and Spirit is much more competent to settle disagreements between his fellow believers than is the most highly trained and experienced unbelieving judge who is devoid of all sorts of divine truth. But instead of dealing with these minor issues in-house, turn your attention to verse 6 and see what they did. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Not long ago in one of our eastern states, there was a collision between a pastor and the deacons over the passing of the offering plate one Sunday. The pastor didn't want to pass it, but the deacons did. Well, the conversation got heated, and one of the deacons said to the pastor, well, maybe you just want to step outside. To which, believe it or not, the pastor said, well, maybe I do. And so the deacon and the pastor stepped outside. The rest of the deacons supported their deacon, while the rest of the church staff supported the pastor. So now you got these two groups facing off in the church parking lot. Well, by this time, the congregation has came out to watch all the festivities. And it wasn't long before words turned into blows. And now you have this free-for-all in the church parking lot between the plate passers and the non-plate passers. When I read that, I thought, wouldn't that have just been a terrible time for the rapture? As you're rocketing through heaven, instead of enjoying the view, you're thinking, how am I going to explain this when I hit the pearly gates? Anyway, it got to be such a ruckus that someone called the police, who came out and surrounded the church. They then broke up everything and took the deacon and the pastor to jail. And they were both charged with assault and disturbing the peace. But get this, they had to stand before a Jewish judge. And the judge rebuked them. He said, you're supposed to be the source of law and order in our community. He then punished them by saying, here's what we're going to do. For the next few weeks, You're going to have a state trooper in the back of your worship services, and I want them to sit there with a loaded 357 to keep you two off of each other, because you have lost both your honor and your dignity. Brother against brother. It just doesn't even sound right, does it? Now, in Corinth, Gentile Christians had been so used to arguing, disputing, and taking one another to court before they were saved that they carried these practices over into their new lives as Christians. Now, the course, I think, was not only wrong spiritually, but it was also practically unnecessary. So are you telling us that that sort of thing still goes on today? Sadly, yes. These conditions are not confined to New Testament times and can be found in churches across America even today. And they are tragically emphasized when envy and strife and greed are deliberately publicized before an unbelieving world. Sometimes we who name the name of Christ don't act like Him very much. There was a cartoon of Christianity Today several years ago, and the setting was one on Sunday morning. And on the church platform, a soloist was about to sing a number as the pianist prepared to play the introduction. With microphone in hand, he says, "I'd like to share a song with you that the Lord gave me about a year ago. And even though He did give it to me, any reproduction of this song in any form without my express written consent will constitute infringement of the copyright law, which grants me the right to sue your pants off, praise God." Now, of course, no, that was a cartoon. Maybe. I don't think this means that Christians should never go to law. There may be circumstances when that is sometimes necessary. Sometimes in our society, a quarrel between Christians over rights and property cannot help but come before a secular court. When, for instance, a Christian is being divorced by his or her spouse, the law requires that a secular court be involved. But in any area that can be worked out in the church, we need to make every effort to do that before we air our dirty laundry before the public. Simply put, disputes and divisions among brethren should be settled within the church and not outside of the church. Well, what if they refuse to settle? Well, then we would begin the process of what we call church discipline. Now, we covered this a few weeks ago, so you can find the instruction of it in Matthew chapter 18. The thing is, the church is a family, and just as your family has disagreements, like one person wants meatloaf and the other wants fried chicken, you don't take that to court. You work it out among yourselves. And that's how we should do as a church. We are a family. We should be able to work things out among ourselves. And do you know why? Because the end of verse 6 reminds us that all we do is before the eyes of an unbelieving world. In other words, whether we realize it or not, we are constantly being watched. We're the only Bible that many people will ever read. Or as the poet put it, "You're writing the gospel a chapter each day by the things that you do, by the things that you say. Others read that gospel, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?" Let me give you two real-life examples to drive that home. Joseph Garlington is an African-American pastor who speaks at things in these big conferences like Promise Keepers. And after one such event, he was waiting in the airport, and something happened to where his flight wasn't able to take off. Well, he went up to the counter to talk to the airline employee, who was very rude to him. And Brother Garlington, perhaps tired after preaching, I guess he said he just let the guy know about it. Well, as he was sitting down waiting for his next flight, he took off his ball cap and to his horror saw it was the Christian Promise Keepers hat that they gave him. He said, "The first thing that came to my mind was, I got to quit wearing this hat." But he was then convicted and quickly went back to the counter and apologized to the man. Now, in our next account, a few years ago, the late Chuck Colson was standing in a long line in Jakarta, Indonesia. He and some prison fellowship colleagues had been traveling all night. It was now early in the morning, The terminal was hot and steaming, and they were all bone tired. And as Chuck relates in his book, Being the Body, he says, "Passport in my sticky hand, I was exhausted and exasperated at the long, inefficient line snaking ahead of us. I was worried we would miss our next flight and the ministry friends who were waiting for us." But Chuck adds, "I was also determined to not let my frustration get the better of me. I talked with my friends. We laughed and made the best of the situation." 2 years later, he received a letter from a businessman who lived in Singapore. The man had been a follower of Confucius, but he sent his children to Sunday school at a Presbyterian church just for moral training. One Sunday, as he picked up the kids, he heard the end of the sermon. And a visiting missionary held up a copy of Chuck's first book, Born Again. On the cover was a picture of Chuck Colson. A few months later, this same businessman was stuck in a long line in a steaming Jakarta airport. And glancing over to the next line, he spotted the same face he had seen on the cover of Born Again. He was so impressed by Chuck Colson's calm demeanor and cheerfulness that when he got back to Singapore, he got the book, read it, and committed his life to Christ. I firmly believe that only in eternity will it reveal the many times that things happen like that every single day. Finishing up on verse 7. "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather just let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Paul says at the beginning of verse 7, it is already an utter failure that you go to law one against another. By the way, do you know how you define an utter failure? That's when Bessie the cow finally runs dry. This is speaking in context to a Christian who would sue another Christian in court in order to cheat or defraud him. So the other school of thought is, they don't think he's condemning the legitimate use of the legal system when the laws of the land need to be applied to that situation. If you remember back earlier, our case of the Christian guy who breaks into your garage. What Paul is saying is, before you bring anything before a secular court, try to address it within the body of Christ. Now, there really are a few different views on what this means. One, as Christians, we are never to take another Christian to court regardless of the circumstances. Two, if the parties can't settle it among themselves, they are to go to the church and allow the church to adjudicate. And thirdly, as Christians, we should settle civil matters among ourselves, but if that's not possible, and as a last resort, we can then involve the secular courts. But Paul says there's one more option. You simply let the whole thing go. Now remember, it's only money. It may be a lot of money, but it's still only money. And if by just letting the other person keep it, you're able to preserve unity in the congregation and maintain the good reputation of the church and the community, isn't it better just to let them have the $100? I just believe that the Lord will bless us far more and pay us back far more than whatever amount that we may have been cheated. I can tell you that in the past there have been people that have borrowed money from the church and eventually left the church and never repaid that money. That's when I apply this verse. Why not rather just suffer the wrong? Why not just allow the church to be cheated? Is it really worth going to small claims court just to retrieve $250? I hope no one is thinking at this point, great, I'm going to ask Pastor Bill for a loan. Just want you to know I'll be watching out for that today. Do you know who the perfect example is for being wronged and cheated? The Lord Jesus himself. Here are a couple of scriptures. This is Hebrews 12:3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." This is 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus took all the wrong suffered by him and turned that into the salvation for all of mankind. Now in our lives, we too are called to suffer loss in the quest of something higher. But taking the loss seems strange to many of us, but it ties in perfectly with the self-renunciation that we are all called to pursue as followers of Christ. So now you have all the different viewpoints concerning this, and so I would only add that if you are ever faced with this, that you would prayerfully consider which option to take. But as for me, unless it is a criminal matter where I absolutely have to involve the secular law, I'm going to take the third option and allow myself to suffer wrong and just leave that in the Lord's hands. And Father, we do want to be more like your Son. And Lord, I know that we all come from different backgrounds and have differing viewpoints. And I just pray, Lord, that whatever that is concerning these sorts of things, that we would follow the leading of your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal to us what we need to do. We pray, Lord, that we would know your word in such a way that whenever events and circumstances happen, instead of turning to the way that we would want to do things in our flesh, maybe, we would always first run that through the grid of your Holy Spirit and your Scripture, and that we would obey whatever is written there. We ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen.